Good morning. So very thankful to be here with you today, and I pray that the Lord will continue to bless as he has so greatly over the past couple of days. That was just an absolutely glorious day yesterday, and I said it in my prayer, and I say it again, one of the greatest joys for me was to see a young man that I'd taught teach me something and answering those questions. That was good. My subject this morning is found in the book of 1 John. If you want to be turning there, I want to share with y'all something a little bit about the wonderful providence of God and his blessing on us being able to make this trip. As some of you may be aware, I had four students auditioning for the Texas All-State Choir yesterday while the ordination was going on. And that's the highest honor that you can get if you make that choir. And the Texas All-State Choir is world-renowned. And when I got the letter about Brother Derek's ordination, I immediately pulled out my calendar and I saw, oh, wow, that's All-State audition day. There's no way I can go. And I couldn't get it off my mind, though. And so I started praying about it. And I said, Lord, I need you to open up the door because I need to go. So I went to those four kids and I said, I want y'all to take about a week to think about this. And I told them what I felt like I needed to go to. And one by one over the next week, they came to me and said, Mr. Lowrance, that's a much more important thing. You need to go there. We can handle this. And one of them said, well, I'm more nervous when you're there anyway, so you go ahead and go. And I'm blessed with a very capable assistant in our middle school that comes up and helps with the high school. And she took them, and I actually had a dad volunteer to go as well, so they'd have a male chaperone. And so they freed up our ability to come on here. And we actually had one make the choir and one make alternate. So that was a very successful time for them as well. Very good learning time for them. But I thank the Lord for that, that he allowed that. And then I'm working in a place that knows I'm a preacher and lets me preach the gospel in the classroom and on my concerts and hadn't fired me for it yet. As a matter of fact, they tell me to keep on keeping on at it. So we'll do that as long as the state will allow, and then a little bit longer until they force me to go do it someplace else, because I'm not going to quit. The first epistle to John, I know a little while back y'all did a study through this book, and I know that because I listened to the sermons online and was very blessed by those things. As a matter of fact, we did a study on Wednesday evenings through the book of 1 John over almost the course of a year. And I was very truly blessed in the book. Give you a little bit of background at what we did at Brentwood Hills on this is we had a few months before we knew we were going to start the book because we were finishing up something else. And I said, between now and then, it was about 3 months, I want you to read that book as many times as you can. I want you to be very, very familiar with the book of 1 John before we start the study. And so the folks began doing that, and while I was reading through it, I learned what it meant to know that you're a pastor. Because when I would read things, not only did I understand it, I understood how certain specific people in the church would see it. And so in my notes, I wrote down several names on several passages. This brother's going to say this about this verse. This sister's going to say this about this verse, and so forth. And the first night that we studied, I said, I want y'all to tell me what this book means. And the Lord blessed. I was checking them off as they went. And one of the most blessed things is in that evening, we spent about an hour discussing the entire book. Now, we spent several weeks going verse by verse through the book after that, but I wanted to make sure that they could see the whole picture. And so we spent that first night going through the entire book. And as we were finishing up, I said, well, is there anybody else have any questions or things that they want me to cover as we go through the book? Now, doing that, we listed out the specific verses that are a little bit more difficult to understand, and we're going to make sure we covered those things. And one of my deacons, Brother Jeff Lindsay, said, Brother Bryce, there's one verse in there that I just don't get why it's there. And I smiled because I knew where he was going. And he said, I just don't understand that last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I looked over at my notes and I said, Angela Lindsay knows what this means. That's his wife. And I said, well, your wife knows. And he looked at me like I was crazy. I said, Sister Angela, what does that mean? She said, that's a summary of the entire book where a father is speaking to his child in the simplest terms. Here it is. Keep yourselves from idols. This is a beautiful book. It is, if there's a book in the Bible that teaches the complete understanding of the doctrines of grace and our response in discipleship, it's this book. It's written in a way that it's very hard to outline. You probably noticed that when you were trying to put together a study, because it doesn't follow the normal patterns of other writings. John has several themes throughout the book that keep popping up. He will mention false prophets in one place, and then false prophets will come up another place. He'll mention Antichrist, and Antichrist will come up. He'll mention love, and then it'll come back up. They just keep spiraling on top of one another, over and over and overlapping. The best comparison that I come up with when I was trying to explain how the books work is it's a continual spiral, or it's like an orchestra where there's so many themes coming on top of one another, and all of a sudden the orchestra goes away at the end, and a single trumpet says, here's the message. But we have something more blessed in that some of the letters that we read in the Bible, some of the books we read in the Bible, we have to look at the whole thing to figure out what the author meant. This one we don't have to. John told us. In the first chapter, first verse, he says, fourth verse, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. John tells us the purpose of writing the letter is to help the audience find joy. And not just that, to be joyful in their life, to have a life full of joy. Yeah. And what's really cool is he defines for us what joyful means. Turn over to the fifth chapter. You know, he says it at the beginning, and then he says his theme again at the end. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The same phrase, these things have I written unto you. Now, what did he say over in the first chapter? That your joy may be full. He says, now I'm going to define for you what it means to be joyful. Unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, there's a peculiar statement there because he's talking about people that believe on the name. And then he says that you may believe on the name. There's a spiral going on there of an increasing faith. But what he says is the key to having joy in your life is having an understanding that you have eternal life. Amen. Old Baptist, the key to joy in your life is living like you're saved. Amen. And knowing that you are saved. I'm not afraid to say that. In living a life and understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us. John defines for us what it means to have a joyful life. And part of that is believing on the name of the Son of God. Now that's a key. It's not just believing on the Son of God, but believing on His name. Back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel is speaking to them, thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. Okay, we're hard shall Baptists. We need to hit that shall pretty hard. What that is saying right there is if you look at that, and I'm so very, very thankful for the anointing of the Holy Spirit on those men that translated the King James Bible. I don't believe it's inspired, but I do believe the Lord anointed like no other translation into English. Because the way they used modern English in its infancy, and yet those rules still apply. The reason when you take a classical education class, or when you are studying in the classical style of English, what do you read all the time? Shakespeare. Why? Because he was writing at the same time the King James Bible was translated. You learn to read Shakespeare so that you could better read the Bible. That was the purpose of a classical education. Should be the purpose of education still. Is how can we learn things to understand the Bible better? But in that, when he says, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, there's a colon right after that. And most of the time in the King James Bible, when there's a colon, there's going to be an explanation, which means the definition of the word Jesus is given to us. The name Jesus does not mean Savior in potential. The name Jesus does not mean he hopes he got the work done. The name Jesus means he shall save. And not only that, it shall save his people. The name Jesus has the doctrine of election in it. And what John says is the key to having joy in your life is an increasing understanding that Jesus' name means he shall save his people from their sins. That every day of your life, you understand that a little bit more. That you understand that you're part of the elect family of God and that he shall save you. Well, we get to look at it in the past tense. The angel was speaking the future. He has saved you. And the key to joy in your life is getting a greater understanding of that on a day-to-day basis. What's interesting is how John tells us how to do that. That's the whole purpose of the letter, is to teach us how it is that we that already believe on the name of the Son of God can have an increased understanding that we have eternal life, that we're laying hold on it, and that we believe even more on the name of the Son of God. He tells us how to do that in this letter. That's the purpose of the letter, is to teach us how to understand more about Jesus. And he begins in a very interesting way. He declares at the beginning of the letter that whatever I've seen, whatever I've heard, I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to hide anything. Which means he's going to make some pretty harsh statements, but he's also going to make some very glorious statements. And then he begins exactly the opposite of the place where the motivational speaker would begin. You know, the motivational speaker's job, and we have these every year before the school year starts, coming in, going to tell you how great the school year is going to be. And I just have one question for every single one of them. How long has it been since you've been in a classroom? You ain't motivating me one bit. But honestly, when we go to the motivational speaking in the Bible, if you look at the what I call the Newt Rotney speech that Jesus gives the disciples before he initially sends out the 12, what's the opening phrase? Behold, I send you as sheep among wolves. That's his motivation to them. No, it's realism. What we need as children of God to have joy in our life is not fluff. We don't need people saying everything is going to be okay, because brethren, I walk out my door and I know not everything's okay. I know that the children I teach, over half of them are in broken homes. I know that I'm the dad to about 50 boys. I know I'm the only pastor they have, and that's a broken earth. I want to know something that can help me, but tell me the truth at the same time. The purpose that a gospel preacher has is actually delineated to us several places in the Bible. But brother, the clearest one to me is found in Isaiah chapter 40. When he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. The key to that is to not speak little niceties, because he tells them what it means in comfort. Your warfare is accomplished. You know, we sing an old song. Since Christ the Lord has won the field, we are determined not to yield. And understanding that we have eternal life, it's coming to an understanding that the victory is already won. That is a message of comfort. There is a battle going on in this world, and the devil knows the battle better than most Christians do. Most Christians say it's a battle for your soul. It is a battle as to whether you get to go to heaven or hell. The devil knows that's not true. The devil knows the battle is for your mind and for your life here in this world. And so he attacks it with philosophy, with movies, with books, with entertainment. And it deceives us and discourages us. It's promising joy. But all the while making us forget that we already have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son of God hath eternal life. That's present tense. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there is no clearer evidence to you that you already have eternal life. And our job in finding joy in our lives is to not forget that. Interestingly, if you continue on there in Isaiah chapter 40, the voice says, cry, and he says, what shall I cry? What's the next phrase? All flesh is grass. Man, that's not a motivational speech. You know, we're supposed to be bumping up everybody's self-esteem, and Isaiah is told to tell people they're garbage, that they're totally depraved and they can't do anything. That's the beginning of the gospel message, folks. If we begin with man's ability to fix himself, then we will end with man's ability to destroy himself. Because that's all we can do. Without the grace of God, man is nothing and even less than nothing. And so the message of the gospel must begin with the true condition of man. And so John begins in a similar way here in the first chapter. And that he says, in order to understand what it means that you're saved from your sins, you need to have the same definition and same perspective of sin that God has. We can self-justify all day long and make our head feel better, but our own spirit within us, not just the Holy Spirit, but our own spirit within us convicts us and makes us feel sick. And our brain is saying, well, you're doing just fine. You've justified it. You've figured it out. But your spirit's saying, oh. It's got the word of God written there on your heart. And it's saying, you're wrong. The reason psychiatrists make so much money is because it's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. That has, we have allowed our head to be polluted with things. And have self-justified. We've become Pharisees. We've decided, well, I didn't violate it that far. And so I'm okay. But all the while, our spirit is saying what John is saying here. He says, this then is the message, verse 5, which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He said, in order for you to get an understanding that you have eternal life, you need to see your sin just like God does. He doesn't see gray areas. It's like light and dark, black and white, right and wrong. There are absolute morals. I knew I had a long career ahead of me the first year I taught. In Texas, we have state standardized tests like y'all probably do here in Alabama. And on that one at the time, it was called the TAX test, the Texas Assessment of Knowledge and Skills. And when that test was coming up, the middle school that I was at hung up posters all over the building helping the kids remember the skills and the techniques that they needed to take the test. In one particular section of the test, it was teaching children to recognize the difference between fact and opinion. That's a good skill to have. The problem with the list was on the very last thing on the opinion list was morality. And I said, oh, I'm going to get fired one of these days because that's not right. If God says something is wrong, it is wrong. Period. There's no gray area. There is not what is called today situational ethics. Well, it depends on the situation. If a baby is killed in the womb, brethren, it's murder. It's not the baby's fault. It's not the mama's fault if it was rape. It's still murder, though. If a baby is killed in the womb, it's murder. There's no gray area. It's a horrible condition. And our federal government and our state governments are not doing the job that is given to them in Romans chapter 13 to bear the sword on those that murder. You start bearing the sword on those that murder, and you'll have a lot less murder going on. But my point is this. God views sin as black and white. And so if you want to have joy in your life, you got to stop justifying that little thing. Oh, but that's just my one little thing. It's no big deal. It's not really getting in my way. You know, over in the Hebrew letter, we are told to run our race with patience. Run our race with patience. The race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Within that same thing, we are told to lay aside every weight and what? the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know what a besetting sin is? That's the one that you explain away every time. Like, that's not the one that's hurting me. The writer is telling us that's the one thing that is hurting you. We think, well, I'm not as bad as brother so-and-so, or I'm not as bad as my neighbor, so I'm doing okay. And then we wonder why we're not having joy. Because we've stopped comparing ourselves to the one that we need to compare ourselves to. As soon as we start comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, the name of the Son of God, as soon as we start comparing ourselves to the Son of God, we're going to feel convicted. We're going to want to repent of those things and conform our lives. Actually, use the biblical word to transform our lives. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we're saying we're fellowshipping with God and walk in darkness, mankind, He didn't pull any punches. We lie and do not the truth. You know, a lot of bold preachers get talked down about. I'm going to put it to you plainly. People that attack preachers for being bold today wouldn't allow the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John in their church because they were plain. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're lying to ourselves. We're going through a form of religion, but the substance that's supposed to be there is not happening. Can I go so far as to say what John is saying here? We're saying we have fellowship with Him. We're saying we're worshiping Him, but we're unwilling to repent of a sin. Can I tell you this morning, we're not worshiping Him. He is not receiving praise from our efforts. And we wonder why our prayers go unanswered. Because God expects us to live a life like His child. But if we walk in light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is not saying that you do this and you get eternal salvation. This is talking about having the experience of knowing you have eternal life. When you repent, listen to what I'm saying. When you repent, God forgives. Amen. He doesn't lie. He said, if you repent, I'm going to forgive you. And so when you repent, God forgives. And what does that feel like? You feel like you've been cleansed of that sin. That's what He's talking about. He is talking about, for the most part in this book, not so much our relationship with God, although that's defined. That He is our Father, not our judge. That's what Christians need to remember. Remember, it's not a battle for our eternal salvation. He is our Father, and that's not going to change. The battle for our mind, though, is how do we have fellowship with a holy God? John is telling us how to have fellowship with the holy God. Conform to the life of Christ. Transform from away from the world. Repent of sin, and He is faithful to forgive. Which means He's going to do it every time. And we'll feel that forgiveness. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I'm going to leave that one right there. If you're listening to me this morning and say, Brother Bass, I've got nothing I need to repent of, John disagrees. And by the way, the Holy Spirit wrote this book in the hand of John. God disagrees. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. You know, I skipped over that phrase when we studied this the first time. I focus always on the faithful to forgive. But it says He's faithful and just to forgive. Why is it right for Him to forgive somebody that offends Him? Because His Son already paid for the sin. Therefore, it is just that He forgive you here in time. That's good stuff. That's really good stuff. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We're not living according to the word of God. And then He makes a statement for us to understand, because we do sin. We make mistakes. It's clear that sin still dwells in us because we get gray hair and we grow old. If we stopped sinning, we would stop aging. But the fact of the matter is, we don't stop sinning because sin dwells in us. When we were born again, the old man was not taken away. We were given power over the old man. Now, let me make sure you understand that. We can no longer say, actually, we never could say the devil made me do it. And because the devil never had that much power. He can tempt you, but he can't make you. And in particular, a born-again child of God can't say, well, my old nature made me do that. No, you've got power over it. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign.
That's right.
Okay? How many of you have a dog? Dog goes to the back door and scratches on it. Well, he wants to go outside. Now you have a choice to either let him out the door or not let him out the door. It's within your power. So when Paul says, let not sin therefore reign, you have the power to either let sin reign in your life or to not let sin reign in your life. You know, that's painfully simple. Because we want it to be too difficult to serve God, so we've got an excuse. But God says, no, you're in charge. I caused you to be born again. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You go on down there to the hallmark verse of Primitive Baptist. For by grace are you saved through faith, not out of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's more. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That doesn't mean that after we're born again, we're going to walk. But God has designed that after we're born again, we can. And when we don't, we are wrong, and God is not to blame. God is dwelling in us and motivating us to good. But he doesn't make us do good no more than he makes us do evil. It is our choice at that point. And when we choose poorly, we're a liar if we self-justify. But John gives us some encouragement. And I got to move along here. I want to just hit the high points of the whole book. chapter 2, he says, my little children. Now, whenever the apostle John, he's an old man, I think, by this point. I think he's outlived all the rest of the apostles when this is done. He's the only one that's left. Whenever he uses the phrase, my little children, he's already slapped you around a little bit. And he's going to try and say something to you to help you out. He doesn't want you to forget that he loves you. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. We need more of that from our pulpits, brother. Amen. I'm not saying we don't need to be teaching the doctrines of grace, but we need to be calling sin, sin, and telling people to stop. Amen. You shouldn't do it. And if any man sin, you're going to make a mistake. We don't need to have the idea that we've lost it all. Because if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know, I've always focused on the advocate, that it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. But we have an advocate not to a judge. We have an advocate to our Father. That means if we have a Father, we have a relationship that will not go away. It will not go away because he's already acted as judge. And he acted as judge upon his son. Amen. He no longer acts as judge toward us. And God the Father no longer acts as judge toward anybody. He's committed the rest of the judgment to the son. And that's something that modern day Christianity doesn't want to preach about Jesus Christ. He's the judge. He knows who he died for. And he's going to bring you in love. And those that fought against him for generation to generation, he will show forth what John saw with great white hairs shining coming out of his head and a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, coming on a white horse. That is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the captain of the hosts of the armies of heaven. That is Jesus Christ. But that soldier is not coming to attack us. That soldier died for us and reminds us that God is our Father, not our judge. That's how you know you have eternal life. If you understand your relationship with God is a son to a father. Because folks, if it all of a sudden, whenever you sin, switches back to judgment, then please tell me what the word eternal life means. If you can have it today and lose it tomorrow, folks, that's not eternal. And by the way, when you were born again, you were given eternal life. You shall never die. And that's what John is teaching us. It's the same thing that Paul told Timothy when he told him to lay hold on eternal life. He said, start living eternity now. That's the joy. He reminds us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That it's not just among the Jews, but God's people everywhere. Amen. I'm kind of thankful for that, because I don't know about anybody else in this room, but I don't see any Jews. I need those whole world statements put in here. And then he makes a marvelous statement. And hereby we do know that we know him. Here is the key to knowing that you have eternal life, which makes your joy full. And that is, you know who it is that you're knowing. Is it a philosopher that you know? Is it a doctrine that some man taught that you know? Or is it God himself that you know? And how does he say that you do it? Keep his commandments. And this is one of the coolest parts of the letter right here. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that know him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. I want you to keep your finger there on verse 6, because I'm going to come back to it in just a second. John says this following: brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have heard from, which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light that now shineth. What he is saying is, as I'm telling you an old commandment, love. And he's saying, I'm telling you a commandment that's new, but the commandment's not any different. But he says it's new in him, meaning Jesus Christ came down and showed us how to do it. The commandment's exactly the same: to love your neighbor, to love the Lord thy God, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that the message throughout? The only commandment ever mentioned in the book of 1 John is self-sacrifice for someone else. So he says, it's an old commandment, which you've always heard. He said, I'm telling you a new commandment in him, meaning he showed you how to do it. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He taught us personal sacrifice. In doing so, he saved us. But he also gave us an example. One of the most precious examples that we have is recorded in John chapter 13. In a foot washing service, there was a fellow there that would betray him within a couple of hours. I'm going to let you define this next phrase however you want. But he calls him later the son of perdition. Okay, that's pretty clear to me. But he bowed down at his feet and washed them. We can't pick and choose who it is that we are to love and to serve. Jesus told the disciples that if you only love your friends, you're no different than the Pharisees. We don't need to judge the character of the person that needs our help. We just need to help them. Because, brethren, if God judged your character before he sent his son to die for you, which, by the way, he did. And it's recorded in the Psalms, and it's repeated in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. If he had decided he's only going to save the savable, nobody would have been saved. So we are taught by John that if you want to have a life full of joy, then you need to believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you know you have eternal life. And he says the key to understanding that you have eternal life is to act like Jesus. That's kind of the summary of the whole thing. And in doing that, we have a proper view of our own sin. Because, brethren, once you get a proper view of your own sin, you can help other folks that are caught up in sin. Because I guarantee you this. Jesus wasn't telling people to not help sinners when he said, judge not lest ye be judged. He was talking about judgment unto condemnation. You can't say repent or you're going to hell. Jesus forbade that. All of the apostles forbid that kind of teaching because we don't know. But what he did instruct is how can you remove the mote that's in your brother's eye if you've got a beam in your own? You see his sin as worse than yours. God sees sin as sin, light and dark. You need to view yourself as saved solely by the grace and mercy of God and see yourself as a sinner saved by grace. Then you're able to help them a little bit. Until that point, until you realize you are a sinner, you're useless to another sinner. Because you're going to judge them and compare them to yourself. We need to compare ourselves to Christ first and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Smite our breasts. Don't even look to heaven. And you know what? When you do that, God is faithful and just to forgive. And he's going to then send other people around you to help. He'll do it. Because that's how God has designed his church, to care for one another. He has designed his church to where we have fellowship with other human beings and care for them and tell them what great things God has done for us and for them. John goes on to teach us about what kinds of things we ought to love. To not love the things of the world, but to love the Lord's people. He warns against false teachers. Part of understanding belief on the name of the Son of God and part of being able to embrace the fact that you have eternal life is having a good doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. If we have the idea that Jesus Christ did all of these things and is now sitting up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering whether it's going to work, brethren, you're never going to know that you have eternal life. You know how I know that? Because when somebody's asked me, are you saved? I just automatically ask them a question. I say, well, do you know you're saved? And they'll say, of course. And I said, well, how do you know that? They will say, because I did so and so. And I go over to Ephesians and I said, but do you know that you have been made accepted in the Beloved? All of their belief system is based upon an action or a decision that they made. And at that moment, all of a sudden they think, well, do I have eternal life? But brethren, when you get a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is, you can know that you have eternal life. We shouldn't shy away from that. When somebody asks if you're saved, you say, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I am. Don't be ashamed of it. Give all of the glory to God. That's your job, by the way. Particularly when you hear somebody not giving glory to God, don't attack them. Defend the honor of your Redeemer. And show them a better way. Show them a way where they can have true joy that's not based upon their decision. It's based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. That they can rest in that. And so that when disaster does come in their life, they can still have joy. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, when you're persecuted, he said, count it joy. You know, rejoice. You know, rejoice means that you feel joy and you show it. To rejoice means to give an expression of joy. James says to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Jesus went one step further. He said, not only count it that way, declare it that way. The only way that you can do that is if you believe in salvation by grace plus nothing. Because only then can you believe that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. That there's not an event in your life that negates the blood of Christ. Not a thing that you have made a mistake. Not even a mistake that may cause your death. That cannot separate you. I know that. Samson committed suicide. Now he killed a whole lot of Philistines when he did it. But people will say, well, he did that as an honor to God. Go look at his prayer. What did Samson pray? Lord, let me have vengeance for my eyes. That was a personal matter with him. But that did not separate him from the love of God. We make foolish choices sometimes, and unfortunately, it's become more of a horrible pattern where young folks and young adults make a decision that ends their life brethren. That doesn't separate them. But that does tell me we as a church have failed. We have not done our job to help them. We have stepped away in fear when we had the only answer for them, Jesus. You think, well, it's not that simple, brethren. Yes, it is. What's the song say? Sweetest note in Seraph song. Sweetest name on mortal tongue. So, Brother Bryce, I don't know what to say. I don't know enough scripture. Bible doesn't say you need to know a lot of scripture. You need to be like that woman that went back to town. She didn't quote scripture. She said, this man over here told me everything about my life. Come and see. Tell them what Jesus did for you.
Amen.
And he's done the same for them, and to have hope. So John warns against false teachers. He warns against the antichrists. Which, by the way, there were antichrists back then. There may be a single antichrist coming, but don't get fooled by the man behind the curtain looking for that guy.
Amen.
There's a whole bunch of antichrists out there now destroying the lives of the Lord's people. Here's the definition of antichrist. It's antichrist. It is a person that does not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, born of a virgin. A person that does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come into the world in flesh, that is antichrist. Can I name a few for you? Joel Osteen. Oprah Winfrey. Okay? The biggest celebrities on television are antichrist. We should not listen to them. Bill O'Reilly.
Amen.
Okay. We may agree with a whole lot of things he says, but that dude's doctrine's messed up.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if what's coming out of the man's mouth sounds good. If a person does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh, toss out everything.
Amen.
Because it's going to deceive you eventually. Warns about those. And then he says the most glorious thing in chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now. Right now. In your broken, torn up, messed up state that had trouble waking up this morning and gets a bad attitude sometimes, you're a son of God right now.
Amen.
If God was waiting for you to get it all right, brethren, you'd never get there. But he has declared you a son of God now. And I can hear the words of my Father, you're my son, act like it. Act like his son. If you want to understand that you are a son of God, that you have eternal life, then act like his son. Do what the whole rest of the book does. Avoid the false teachings of the world and live like Jesus Christ, sacrificing yourself for other people. Live your life in devotion to God. So, Brother Bryce, I look for opportunities, but I never get a chance to help a homeless person. I never see one. In the great white throne judgment, was giving me food when I was hungry the only thing in the list? No. And by the way, folks, that was just examples. That wasn't the complete list. Different people need different things. Some of you are, well, probably most of you are more patient than I am. If you are a patient person, there are those that sometimes get very down and depressed that don't need anybody to talk to them. They need somebody to just sit down with them for a while. I can't do that. Some of you can. And you need to do it. You may not ever have to say a word. But brethren, we are created in the image of God. And that means we need fellowship. We need another human. Not on the phone. Not in an email. Not in a text. We need them sitting there touching our hand. They don't have to say a word. If you've been given that gift of patience that much, you don't have to say anything, people. Because you know when you've gotten down, who's held your hand? The Lord has. Just go do the same thing. Act like the children of God that we are. John then falls into the statements folds into the statements of warning about false prophets and the Antichrist. And he makes this very bold statement in 3 verse 14. That is the key to understanding joy, the key to understanding that we have eternal life. We know, there's an old Baptist saying, you can know you're saved. Not hope, no. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If you have felt the unction of the Holy Spirit to give of your time, to give your effort, to give of your substance, to help somebody else, when there's not going to be any benefit back toward you, that is a very clear evidence to you that you are a child of God. John will go on just a few minutes later to tell us that we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. He defines where the source of love came from. And that if you find a person that is loving and doing righteous, they're a child of God, folks. Their head may be filled with some of the stupidest doctrine in the world, but somebody that walks like Christ, that acts like Christ, that loves like Christ. If it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. That's a child of God. Don't condemn them for their messed up doctrine, because their walk's better than yours. You may have the right words, but honestly, if you go back to the close of the Sermon on the Mount, the person that had the right words but didn't do it, he was the fool. The person that does it without the knowledge, he's righteous. He's right. He's got his house built upon a rock. He may not understand it. Maybe we can learn a little bit from them. It tells us to try the spirits to see whether they're of God. Brethren, that means in order to have joy in your life, you have to be in the Word of God. To try the spirits means to put on trial everything that you hear and compare it to the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word of God, you toss it out. If the source of it continues to not be in the Word of God, then you toss the source out. You don't need that that influence in your life. Because Paul says this plainly, evil communication corrupts good manners. Is there anywhere, elders, where the opposite of that is said in Scripture, where you're going to be a good influence on that drunkard that cusses all the time? No. The Bible says they're going to be a bad influence on you. Move on. Don't judge them. Move on. Don't let them influence your life. The key to John's book, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The key to loving others is not waiting on them to love us first, but to go and sacrifice ourselves for them. Then we're acting like Jesus Christ. Then we feel to be the Son of God. Then we know we have eternal life. Then we find joy. That's the book, if I'm not mistaken. I wrote these things unto you that your joy may be full. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Did you know it's possible to believe more in Jesus than you did yesterday? Not only is it possible, you're supposed to do it. The more you learn about him, the more you believe in him. The fact that he raised the dead, that he healed the sick, that he gave sight to the blind. And not only that, that he went to a cross and kept his mouth shut. When he could have convicted all of creation, he said he could call on more than 12 legions of angels. Legion is about 6,000. Christ could have ended the universe. And he chose not to die for you. That's the kind of love that we need to be exhibiting. You know, Elder Vernon Johnson is a very wise man. I don't know how many of y'all know him. He was the pastor of the church where I went as a small child, and I didn't listen to him then. But I remember one sermon of his, and I thought, that's kind of cheesy. But it was true. He said, everybody's looking for joy. What they don't realize is it's a simple thing that we just don't want to do. And that is, Jesus is first, then others, then yourself. You're not going to find joy if you focus on yourself. That's John's message. You focus on Jesus first. You learn about Jesus as much as you possibly can so that you want to help him. And then you're going to realize, oh, I can't help the Son of God. But I can help this person in his name. And you can fulfill what Jesus is going to say about you. When I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And you're going to react the same way it does in there. Lord, when we do that, we didn't do that to get saved. We do that because we are saved. And here's the tremendous blessing of God. You know, he saved you by grace. He didn't have to tell you about it. But he gave us the church so that we could learn about it. And even then, he didn't have to do this. And that is, once you've realized, once he has blessed you to understand that you're his and you serve him, you get to have fun with it. Is that fun? Tell me what else joy is if it's not fun. I'm not talking stupid fun. I'm talking about laughing. I'm talking about, I want our church houses filled with Joe Nettles. Okay? I want some shouting again. I want some people so filled with the Holy Spirit that they can't stop it before it comes out. I love him dearly. He's easy to preach to. That's the way it needs to be in our lives. I have a challenge for you before I get to see you in June. I want you so happy that you get accused like the disciples. I want you so happy on a daily basis that somebody accuses you of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Didn't they? They're drunk with new wine. Because brethren, when you've done that, then you know that you have eternal life. And you're going to believe on the name of the Son of God even more. And you're going to be walking in fellowship with a holy God right here, right now. May the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.